Thank you, Luke. If you brought your copy of the scriptures with you this morning, begin making your way to the book of Luke. How ironic. Luke chapter 2. Normally we would do this raising of our Bibles in one of our proclamations that's become common here, which is a recognition that we desire to seek the Lord in His Word. And as I was reading the Sunday school material that Josh was teaching through in our TOBC 101 class, he said something that's pretty profound, and rather than do our mantra to the scriptures, I want to share with you what that indicates. Joshua had made a strong point about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the prophets, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ in bringing the revelation by God of who He is, a revelation which we would not know of God if God had not made Himself known. And then he pointed out that same working of the Holy Spirit to inspire the Scriptures. And then came the very profound statement, for the Christian to reject or ignore the Scriptures is the equivalent to the Jews rejecting the Savior. Yeah, that hits hard if you were catching that. For the Christian to reject the Scriptures is like the Jews who reject the Savior. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, God in His fullness of His revelation in Christ Jesus and for our salvation. It doesn't take me long to get in somebody's backyard, and I may have already done that this morning, so let me pause and let's pray before I get in too much more trouble. Father, thank You for this morning and those that You brought. Lord, may we boldly and powerfully proclaim Your Word because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Fellowshipping with us as we seek You, Father, as we seek to proclaim Your Son, as we seek to be empowered by Your Holy Spirit, and then as I hide behind a cross and an empty tomb, one making provision for my sin and one making power for me to live, a demonstration of that Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that this morning Your work would be accomplished through the words that I speak. And Father, that's like bringing a grain of sand and saying, make this a beachfront. For I bring little, but You will make it. Everything You need to make it in the heart and in the mind of the believers this morning. And that I trust You to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Tozer, one of the individuals I was reading during my fun time, vacation time, getting away, speaks of this in saying, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. It's the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God, anything less than God. I have loved the Point of Grace song, God forbid that I find you so familiar, that I think of you as less than who you are. Powerful, powerful song. And so I was left with the questions, how do I properly worship? I mean, Solomon went from the king of discontent to the king of perverse love to the king of perverse worship. And I do not want to do the same. So how can I worship properly, Lord? How can I worship purely? Tozer again warned, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. I happened to read CNN article this morning on whether or not there is or isn't a hell. And one theologian gets up and makes his comments. And then Mark Driscoll gets up. And Mark Driscoll is kind of like the heavy hitter of Christianity. He will be in your face. And he certainly proclaims the truth from the Word of God. And individuals say, well, we can't really listen to all these things about the Word of God. This whole idea of we have begotten man in the shadows of fallen heart. And quite naturally, there's not going to be any true likeness to the true God. And so I struggled as I was out in the mountains of Colorado, thinking that our minds are incapable of knowing God in His fullness. Yet we're commanded that we must worship Him in spirit and truth. How do we reconcile this? Well, not only should we reconcile it, we should be reassured and we should be excited about it, because in the command of Jesus Christ to worship in spirit and truth comes the promise that we will have the ability to comprehend and truly worship Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, He must reveal Himself, And we must understand, fortunately, it is God who reveals, it is God who gives us the understanding. And so, from there I began to look into the revelation by God of purest worship, and the thought came to my mind, look at angelic worship. Look at the angels' worship, no sin in the angelic host. Go and study those. And what's fascinating, while I was led into that portion, you never find the worship of angels separate from the worship of men. You get to see the angels worshiping, and then you get to see how men respond. And that's even more insightful to me. That's even more beneficial to me as I go in and look. And so I said we would embark on a 3-week series of angelic worship. And last week we saw the angels worshiping at the exaltation of God in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the veil of His temple filled the temple. I knew you guys were going to help me preach today. So we saw that angelic worship in the exaltation of Christ. This morning we're going to see angelic worship at the incarnation of Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, and I don't jump in the pool again with electronic equipment, we'll see the coronation of God in the book of Revelation. Now just for a brief refresh, both for visitors and those who had to be out last week, in Isaiah chapter 6, we looked at proper worship. And we recognize that proper worship required the proper revelation by God of who He was. And we saw in Isaiah chapter 2 that the seraphim, these fiery ones, if you will, covered their faces with two sets of wings. They covered their feet with two sets of wings, and they flew with the other two. And they cried out one to another. That was crucial. They're crying out one to another, holy, holy. And then they used this compound word or compound name for God that is prevalent and prominent in the Old Testament. They said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I didn't build on that last week, but I'll need to this week. Then they said, the whole earth is full of His glory. How vital those statements are for the angelic worship we'll see this morning. Proper worship required proper revelation, the proper knowledge of God. It required the proper response. The doorposts were shaken, and Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And fearful for his own life, he responded in proper repentance. And then following that came proper redemption, because proper worship requires proper redemption. These seraphim who were praising God, who were proclaiming, we see just one or two, but we know there were more than that. We see them worshiping God, and then one of them turns and looks at Isaiah after Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Almost as if Isaiah has just interrupted the praises of God. And this angelic, powerful being turns and looks at him, picks up a coal, and starts heading towards Isaiah. That, my friends, is a scary thing. But we find that when he gets there, that it leads to proper regeneration of the heart of Isaiah. And he's left with one and only one thing to do in his worship, and that's to respond to God. And Isaiah says, I'll see you Sunday, maybe. Not at all. Here I am, all of me. Isaiah doesn't say I'm present. He says, all of me, here I am. Send me. Send me. There's a willingness in Isaiah to go. To go. Lo and behold, what do you think we're going to see at the incarnation of Christ this morning? It is September, but it's Christmas time around here because we're going to Luke chapter 2 in the life of Christ, which is amazing because it's always so hard during that season because you've got to go to those passages and you're limited during the Christmas time to preach on two or three passages if you're going to talk about Christ. And so I'm kind of making things tough on myself by going in the light part of September. But we want to go to Luke chapter 2 because it's really, really good. Angelic worship, part 2. Worship at the incarnation. Look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. The things we're going to be talking about this morning are the participants of worship, the purpose of the worship, and then the privilege of that worship. From this angelic worship at the incarnation, we're going to see the participants of the worship, We're going to see the purpose of that worship, and we will see the privilege of that worship. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And what are they saying? That's part two. We'll get there in a second. Some people are going to argue that because the shepherds are out in their fields, there's no way this could have occurred during the Christmas time period, the December time period. They would argue this had to be the Greek equinox. This had to be the warmer temperatures and stuff. And what I found fascinating from one commentator is that he pointed out that the shepherds who would be with their flocks during the winter time would be the shepherds who were preparing lambs specifically for the Passover. What a fascinating thought. The shepherds are in the field preparing the Passover. And what are they going to find in a manger? It's a coincidence though, right, folks? I mean, come on. Can't be that accurate. But we find these shepherds were greatly, greatly afraid. The Greek here says that they feared a great fear. It's a double emphasis, if you will. It's kind of like, I'm going to kill them dead. I'm going to kill them dead. It's an overemphasis of what's going on, only to show you the extent of which they were terrified. In our house, we would use the term a scared. That's afraid and scared. And we're teaching Charlie, don't be a scared. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. I wish he were here because he'd be bouncing up on the legs going and making faces at me. But don't be a scared. Now, folks, do the shepherds have reason to fear? Oh, my gosh. Yeah. First, let's look at the angel of the Lord stood before them. Anybody know what my favorite trivia question is? What's my favorite Bible trivia question from my daughter who's probably heard it 10,000 times? Deborah, what is it? What is the killing capacity of one angel? Anybody know? Oh, come on. How many times have I shared this with you and you still do not know? How much? It is hundreds of thousands. And the problem here is it's actually, in 2 Kings, it tells us it's 185,000 Assyrians. Now, there are a couple of things that can cause that number to vary. Number one, that's how many he killed at night. Okay, so no telling what would have happened had he not run out of Assyrians. We don't. So, but we know at a minimum it's 185,000. How many angels can kill 185,000 in one night? What's standing before them? And what's the killing capacity of this angel? Probably 185,000. Probably 185,000. Do these shepherds have reason? Now, we've seen it's 2 Kings 19:35, by the way. It says, "It comes to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians." In the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. What's fascinating is when the people arose early in the morning, when they got up, there were corpses all over the place. Folks, despite what the commercials would try to imply, angels are not babies with cute little wings sitting on harps, or on harps sitting on clouds. They're not these tiny little Kenzie-like precious babies sitting on clouds with hearts. That's not the description of Scripture of angels. Now, stop and think about who these angels are scaring, because shepherds fight lions and tigers and bears. Thank you. Seriously. Shepherds confront, they fight, and they kill these animals with rocks, rods, and staffs. Me? I'd prefer Mossberg, Remington, or Bushmaster. But they weren't available at the time. We're not talking about angels appearing to frightened, cowardly individuals. Bare hands, knives, sticks, rocks, and staves, they will take on wolves, coyotes, lions, you name it. Shepherds are not normally terrified, and this angel shows up, and they're scared. They're fearing with a great fear. How many angels? One, so far. So it's not unexpected, and it's probably greatly appreciated, that the first words out of that angel's mouth is not, prepare to die. No, no, no. That angel's first words are, do not be afraid. When you have that kind of presence, when you strike fear in the hearts of individuals, hardened, strong, mean, tough, gruff individuals, the first words out of your mouth have to be, do not be afraid. When I was in basic training in the military, many moons ago, I went in 1985, and the first 3 days, you're called a rainbow. Your flight of 50 people haven't gotten their uniforms yet. We haven't had our hair cut off. We haven't had our uniforms. And you may think that's the hard part about military or basic training is getting cut and all those things. You long for that because for 3 days, you stand out badly. Badly. I had this leather jacket with this fur portion around it. And when the drill instructor came in and we're shivering up against the lockers scared to death, he says, "You, Clint Eastwood!" I didn't move at all. Then you get into a cafeteria with about 500 recruits, and some of us were rainbows at the time. And there's one table that we nicknamed the Snake Den because that's where all the drill instructors sat. And you would hear these guys shout out, "Airmen!" And 400 to 500 of us would freeze, hoping it wasn't us. They like to entertain themselves on what's called shakedown. Shakedown is when they have to come in and get rid of all the contraband. Cigarettes, tobacco, marijuana, amphetamines, anything the recruits may have brought in. And so in the midst of your sleep at about 3-4 in the morning, a couple of these drill instructors, maybe 15 or 16 with 50 people in the dorms, would come in. They helped you out of bed by taking your bed and flipping it over. They threw stuff everywhere. Everywhere. There was no place for anything to hide. 15 drill instructors went in and 4 people passed out. Fainted. That's what human earthly people can do. One angel shows up, and what follows that? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Okay, now we don't have just one that's capable of killing 185,000. We have a multitude. What is a multitude of angels? And what does it imply? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Heavenly host. Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I told you that is a significant name. It's a compound name. Jehovah, and then the name, Sabaoth. That's not the commander of Saturday. The Sabaoth means he is the commander of the angelic host. God himself is the commander of the angelic host. Picture a commander in chief with integrity. Okay? That was a really bad remark, wasn't it? Nothing political. It's the most frequent, you'll find 270 times in the Old Testament. It means Almighty, Sovereign, Self-Existing God over all the multitudes. Creation, but including the army of the angels. Now, how big is this army of angels? Well, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7 or I'll read it to you. This is a beautiful passage. Here's Daniel. "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." We sing that song, "O Ancient of Days." Do you know what it means? It's a description of the eternal God. And He is seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. And the Scripture says, a thousand thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Anybody here good in math or got a calculator? What is 10,000? I see you guys looking. You already did math, didn't y'all? Daniel, you already did the math for me? 10,000 times 10,000. Anybody know what that is? It's 100 million. 100 million. Now, somebody do the math for me. Take 100 million and multiply it by 185,000. That's probably the population that's ever existed on this planet. 10,000 times 10,000. Now, that's probably not the specific number. I don't think God was sitting there thinking, 99,999,999, let me create one more angel so I've got a perfect even 100 million. But it lets you know that there is an incredible amount of the heavenly hosts. Which makes me think when Christ was in the garden and He said, I can call a legion, 12,000 angels. That's a drop in the bucket. And who are they responding to? Their commander. Oh, folks, I have said this again and again and again. How careful Christ had to choose His words from the cross. Because if one angel had misunderstood the phrase, Father, forgive them, and had heard, Father, get them, death would have spread all over the place. And he was like, what? He said, get them, didn't he? No, he said, forgive them. Oh, my bad. Jesus would have had to raise everybody up from the dead to recreate His own crucifixion. Guys. These are incredible scenes of worship. And there is more that awaits the eagerly expectant believer. To those who long for His appearance, according to 2 Timothy 4:8, there is a heavenly vision, a scene that we will participate in for all eternity. Joining with the heavenly host, glorifying and praising the God who died for our sins, conquered death, and called us because of His great love for us into His presence for all eternity. Wow. These are warring heavenly creatures who refuse to openly look during their time of worship. When they themselves are worshipped, as we see in the book of Revelation, it's almost as if they kick John in the ribs and say, get up, don't worship me, worship God alone. Thought about that phrase as I heard this incipient challenge or temptation from Matthew chapter 4. All these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me. One fallen angel, Satan, tempting one divine Savior in the garden. The angelic hosts do not receive worship. It is reserved for God and God alone. And in Matthew 4, Christ was tempted with this. Now, we need to understand something about the angelic host. They are not omniscient. They do not know all things. And to me, that makes this scene so much more beautiful and incredible. Let me explain from 1 Peter. Of this salvation, I'm in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. You can turn there, you don't have to. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and they have searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That means that the Holy Spirit, or Christ Himself, the Spirit of Christ, was giving men in the Old Testament the instruction hidden in the words of God, hidden in the Old Testament prophecies of when Christ would be coming. And it says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us here, they were ministering the things which have now been reported through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. What they were trying to share with you, what they were trying to prophesize, what they were trying to get us to understand is now what's being revealed, the Apostle Peter says. And then he has this phrase, things which angels desire to look into. They see the unfolding of the plan of God, but they did not fully understand the plan of God. So here, on the day of incarnation, with millions upon millions of angels gathering, here's God in a bod. Here's God in flesh and blood. The set plan of salvation is unveiling before their very eyes, and they desire to look into it. Who has the privilege of witnessing a glimpse of angelic worship? The shepherds. The shepherd is being announced to the shepherd. You have these glorious, angelic, warring beings proclaiming the incarnation of God. Now, the shepherds are those who held an occupation that was really considered one of the lowliest of professions. They were considered untrustworthy. But perhaps most significant is that their work made them ceremonially unclean. They could not go in to the temple for worship. They need not have that privilege, because the Savior would be born in a manger, allowing them to come and worship and be the first. Listen, if you don't think that Jesus Christ has come for the outcast, you miss. You miss the incarnation. You miss the proclamation to the shepherds. He comes to the broken. He comes to the contrite. He never comes to the arrogant. He never comes to the proud. He never comes to the religious except to bring you to repentance. Always comes to those who are broken, the contrite heart. David was a shepherd made king. Jesus Christ is a king made a shepherd. The angels are not so glorious that they cannot be humble before God. Nor is man, including me, so wicked that we cannot come before God. But we can only do so because of the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who removes the barrier, the prohibition, the rejection of sin, and allows me, forgiven by the grace of God, to come into His presence. Folks, if the angels hadn't scared these shepherds, don't let it go unnoticed that these men were surrounded not just by an angelic host, but by the glory of God. That is inexplicable and probably indescribable. I know that the new city coming down will have as its lights the glory of the Lamb. I cannot imagine what powerful, brilliant that must be. But I guess that even in this form, it was probably restricted. And the reason I know that is because the shepherds don't die on the spot. No. They've got a purpose. Here's the purpose of this praise scene we get to see. Here's the purpose of the angelic host. They're praising God. This multitude of angels are praising God. And what are they saying? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I'm going to be very cautious about that second sentence. Let's first look at glory to God in the highest. Please note that in the incarnation, in the revelation to angels and mankind, God coming on the scene, Jesus Christ in a manger, the most important thing to be proclaimed is the glory of God first. The first aspect about the revelation of Christ, the incarnation of God, is that it was for God's glory before it was for man's salvation. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Isaiah angels would say. The whole earth is full of His glory. Why am I so meticulous about this? Let me walk you through what I call a theocentric versus an anthropocentric approach to the Scriptures and preaching. Theo, God. Theology, study of God. Theocentric, centered on God. Versus anthro, anthropology, the study of man. Anthropocentric, man-centered. First, let's look at the theocentric portion of this message, that it's centered on God. Because God will not share His glory with anyone else. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And the reason I draw this distinction between theocentric and anthropocentric is because man-centered preaching, anthropocentric preaching, always leads to idolatry. Only when preaching is theocentric can it lead to or truly result in worship. I can tell you everything we need to know about mankind that cannot result in worship. Worship is the response of God to who He is. Preaching has to be about God. It has to be about Jesus Christ. And when we understand who He is and we respond, then the Scripture says we've worshiped. Wait a minute, I thought we worshiped when we got up and sang a song. Don't get me started. That can be. Should be. Should be. No one bears that burden greater than Nikki. We will not go farther in worship. Sorry, Nikki, to make this a public spot on you. We will not go farther than you go in your own private life. I will not take them deeper in the Scriptures than I personally can go. And you will not take them into deeper worship than you yourself go. That is my public exhortation to you, to seek the Lord and then let us follow you into His presence. It's a heavy, heavy responsibility for someone your age. But we believe you're called to do that. We'll pray for you. Just stay away from bush treasure trimmers and swimming pools. Folks, all preaching and subsequently all worship must have its end point, the glory of God. Which causes me to go to a comment by John MacArthur about a book entitled Your Best Life Now. If this is your best life now, John MacArthur would say, then you're heading to hell. Your best life is not here. For the believer, this is your worst life. Sorry. For those heading to heaven, this is the worst it gets. For those heading to hell, this is the best it gets. Our best life now will only be our best life now if it is leading to the proclamation of God's glory. Now, the problem with anthropocentric, when the gospel message is anthropocentric, we emphasize that it's God's plan, but it's for your life. We emphasize our praise. We do and want and like what we prefer and only what we prefer. Preaching actually gets to be anthropocentric when people say, I want to feel good when I leave. I've actually been told that. I want to feel good when I leave. I want you to feel like you've encountered the living God. And the result of how you leave is up to you. You respond appropriately in repentance to the glory of God. You will leave. Not feeling good, feeling great. Continue to reject and persist in pushing against the Word of God and the proclamation of God. You won't be leaving feeling good. Well, I feel nothing. It's because you're among the dead. You're among the dead without Christ. Folks, we wonder why our churches are filled with selfish, self-centered, lost people. It's anthropocentric preaching instead of theocentric. The glory of God has to be more than lip service. Now, the second portion of this, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, good will toward men. This is the proclamation of the angels in the middle of this time of worship. It is better translated, and you need to translate it this way, otherwise you're going to find yourself trying to reconcile Bible difficulties. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. The better translation is peace towards men of goodwill. And I want to be careful of even that. It's not to say that if you've got a goodwill heart, then you're going to have peace. Let me walk you through some passages. Psalm 7:11. God is a just God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. How do we reconcile that with this message of Jesus Christ? Peace toward men. God is angry with the wicked every day. Ephesians 2:3 describes individuals apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as by nature children of wrath. Matthew 10:34, do not think, Jesus speaking, wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be peace toward men. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How do you reconcile that with peace, goodwill toward men? It's really peace towards men of goodwill. Here's what it means. God's peace is not given to those who have goodwill, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill and favor. Do you see that? Apart from God's goodwill in receiving, being a recipient of the salvation that comes in Christ, because the wrath then that was intended for us has been poured out on Jesus Christ. The handwriting that was against us has been nailed to the cross. And we experience that peace. And it is a peace that transcends all understanding. You may be sitting with a friend dying in a hospital. And the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you and on that room to give you and that person peace can only be comprehended by the work of Jesus Christ. It's a peace that will walk you through difficult days of the death of friends. It's a peace that will walk you through those deaths. And the angels tell them, there you'll find a babe. Go to the manger. Go to the manger. There you will find a babe. There you will find a Savior. There you will find salvation. Folks, what could be more exciting than this group of warring angels proclaiming the birth of Jesus Christ? I mean, these guys are devastating, incredible, powerful beings. What could be more critical than that? The Savior Himself. We don't worship angels. We worship only a Savior. And so the shepherds begin making their way to see the 6-pound Savior of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's not as tall as I would have expected. Itty-bitty manger. The Father offered Him as a lamb. And as the grown God-man, the Lamb offered Himself, Jesus Christ. So we see in this angelic host, we see who the participants are, the angels and the shepherds. We see their purpose to give glory to God and to proclaim the message that will bring peace to men. But now we get to see the privilege. And here's where it really begins to become practical theology, if you will, beginning in verse 13. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. What a novel idea. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And if the message had stopped there, the gospel never would have been proclaimed. But verse 17 says, now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20 says, the shepherds returned and they're glorifying and they're praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard as it was told them. Folks, newsflash. Some who claim to be followers of Christ are not true followers. Week after week, some people will gather to worship and other people will gather to watch. Some are being led in triumphal procession according to 2 Corinthians 12, while others are merely watching the victory march. Those individuals are participants, but only in the sense that they are present to watch. What's the distinction? The distinction's right there in what the shepherds were doing. Verse 17, when they had seen Him. when they encountered Him. They made Him widely known. You could not shut up the apostles. You could stone them. You could cut their heads off. You could kill them. I happen to wonder how long Peter proclaimed the gospel after he was hung upside down, or how long Paul preached after he lost his head. Seconds, maybe. I'm being facetious. You had to kill these men to shut them up. There was no other way to get a follower of Jesus Christ to stop talking about Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. How do you know when you've heard from God? How do you know when you've heard about God? How do you know when you've been in the presence of God? The person will be praising and glorifying God. Take out a sheet of paper and a pencil so I can test your salvation. Figuratively speaking, when was the last time you were praising and glorifying God uncontrollably almost? When was the last time someone caught you with a silly grin on your face because you were all caught up in the praises of God? I would rather be around a theologically ignorant new believer than with the most biblical, theologically learned, lost person any day. There is no joy. There is no delight. There are no praises. There is no glorifying. There is tons of knowledge and tons of information. But let me tell you what's absent. There's no joy. There's no delight. There's no praises. There's no glorifying God when you're among the spiritually dead. I say that unapologetically. Test your salvation. If the proclamation of the praises of God isn't causing joy and delight and glorifying God, even in the most adverse of circumstances or even in the best of circumstances, go back and get saved and quit lying to yourself thinking you're saved because you've been in church, because you walked a pew, you got wet, you gave money. Have you been regenerated, redeemed? Is your heart uncontrollably drawn to God and His Word? That's salvation, folks. That's salvation. James, we're not supposed to judge. Don't get me started there either. Then let's at least be fruit inspectors. What is the fruit of your lips? What is the fruit of your lips? I can go into HEB and tell you what rotting fruit looks like. You think God is interested in fruit that's rotted? The fruit of praises. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by Him, by Christ, let us, I'm assuming that's believers, continually, does that mean you stop? Continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. You cannot shut up a true believer. Let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Still got your sheet of paper out? Do you believe that God inhabits the praises of His people? Do you believe that God inhabits the praises of His people? You guys are afraid to ask. Answer. Folks, let me make sure I'm asking the right question here. Because I don't want to ask you if you know what the Bible says. Oh, James, the Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. I'm asking you if you believe it. And based on your first 20 minutes in this room, did you contribute to God inhabiting this place? I sure hope so. Thank you, Chuck. That's a heart. That's the heart. Broken, contrite spirit says, God, I want you here. And I hope so. Amen. I say that because two men went to worship one day. Afterward, one was excited, the other was downtrodden, and before the day was over, one of them was dead. Cain's offering was acceptable to God, and in his downtrodden state, he killed Abel, who was ready, excited, and properly prepared for worship. Isn't that amazing? The first murder occurred over worship. And the first murder occurred because somebody properly worshiped and somebody did not. You don't think of church as a deadly place, do you? That worship scene was deadly. That worship scene was deadly. We don't even make it into four chapters in the Scriptures. Even the least disciplined reader saying they're going to read through the Bible makes it to that passage where one man inappropriately trying to go before God, heart not ready for worship, not truly prepared to worship, kills the person who is. And I wonder if that doesn't happen verbally within the churches today. When God saw the face of Cain, He asked him and then warned him. I love this, Brother Charles. You share this with me when we're having coffee. Sin lies crouching at your door. When? Following your worship time. Following an unacceptable offering to God, sin lies crouching right there. Folks, it's time to come out of the fields. I'm speaking to non-believers now. It's time to come out of the fields. It's time to find the Savior. It's time to worship. And it all points to Jesus Christ.